It is like other passages of the Word of God that we read very little. If we read more deeply, we would profit more fully. Now in this chapter, down to verse 7, we have the taking away of the filthy garments that are seen upon Joshua the high priest, and the clothing of Joshua in rich apparel, and the diadem placed upon his head. And then we have the charge of the angel to Joshua, giving him that promise that if he walks in the ways of the Lord, he will be a judge over the world, over God's house, and he will have the courts for access, and he will share the joys of those that stand by. Then when we come to the last three verses, which I particularly want to speak about, we have one of the most precious messianic prophecies in all of the prophecy of Zechariah. In these last three verses, we have a fourfold presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus. First of all, he is presented as the priest. For Joshua and his fellow priests, they were men for a sign. What were they a sign of? They were a sign of the great high priest that was coming. Joshua was the high priest, but there was a perfect priest coming, the great high priest. Secondly, we shall see in verse 8 that the Lord Jesus is the branch, not only the priest, but he is my servant, the branch. Beautiful title of the Lord Jesus alone. Thirdly, verse 9, he is the stone with the seven eyes and engraved. Engraved, the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. I have laid before Joshua the stone. So we will be looking at the Lord Jesus as the stone with the engraving and the seven eyes. Then the last is the sovereign, because verse 10 is a quotation from 1 Kings 4:25, where in the days of Solomon, every man dwelt safely under his own vine and under his own fig. And so here we have the greater than Solomon, the coming of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. So in those three verses, we have a fourfold presentation of our Lord as the priest, as the branch, as the stone, and as the sovereign. And this would be sufficient to occupy our minds for a long time. Now let me point out that what we have at the top of chapter 3 in your authorized version is a great misfortune to me. Under the type of Joshua, the restoration of the church. Let me say that the men that wrote that, while well-meaning, they were not inspired. Those little pieces at the top of the chapters here in our authorized, the good old King James Version, they were added by well-meaning men, but they are not part of the divine word. What we have here has nothing to do with the church. The church age is not contemplated here. This passage has solely to do with Israel and the future of Israel. It's not the restoration of the church. There is no such thing. Christendom and the professing church will be spewed out when the Lord comes. There's no such thing as the restoration of the church in the kingdom age. But there is the restoration of Israel, and that is what this portion has to do with. The restoration of Israel and their cleansing. One of the divine principles that we have in the Word of God is this, that the Lord prepares something, and then he prepares a people to possess it. When we think of that, we go back in the law of interpretation to the first mention And we have the Lord God preparing a Garden of Eden. And Eden is a picture of the millennium, as well as being a picture of heaven for the believers of this age. Eden was prepared, and everything was completed by the Lord. And then, having completed the garden and planted it eastward in Eden, with all its splendors and beauty, he now prepares a man to enjoy that glorious Eden. So Adam was prepared to enjoy Edenic blessings. The Lord hath prepared a place in heaven for the church of this age. And in this age, he is preparing the people that will enjoy that place throughout eternity. Thank God that you and I are a prepared people going to a prepared place. Now, in our meditations upon the prophet Zechariah, we have seen last evening that he is preparing and will prepare a glorious Eden below. For 1,000 years, Satan will be in the abyss, and Christ will reign supreme, and Jerusalem will be the city of the great king. Who will enjoy that inheritance? Israel will be the chief among the nations, together with Gentile nations that will be brought into blessing through Israel. And tonight we are going to speak for a few minutes about the preparation of a people to share the millennium. That's exactly what this chapter has to do with. In this vision, we see a people being prepared to inherit and share kingdom blessings. Now notice three personages at the beginning of the chapter. We have Joshua the high priest, we have the angel of the Lord, and we have Satan. Three persons that are mentioned here. Joshua the high priest is a representative of Israel. In fact, he is the representative of Israel. Now, there are four Joshuas in the Bible. Just as I pointed out that there were 27 Zecharias, I hope you've checked me up on it. If you find 28, we'll apologize. But there are 27 Zecharias in the Bible, and there are four Joshuas in the Old Testament. And it's a very interesting thing to notice that Joshua in the Old Testament in the Hebrew is Jesus in the New Testament. The Savior. His name means salvation or the Savior. I suppose the best known Joshua is Joshua the son of Nun. He was a soldier. The second one is Joshua the Israelite. The third is Joshua the governor. And the fourth is the man that we are going to speak about, Joshua the priest. When you put the four together, you have the soldier, you have the Israelite, you have the ruler, and you have the priest. But it is of Joshua the priest that we are going to speak here this evening. 16 years before this vision, Joshua the priest, the high priest, he was the leader of the captivity that came out of Babylon. And here we have him seen standing as a representative of Israel. I want to point out that while we preach the gospel at times from this chapter, it has nothing to do with the justification of the sinner. And it has nothing to do with the church. It has all to do with Israel and Israel's restoration. Now Joshua standing in those filthy garments is not viewed personally, because Joshua was a believer and was the one that entered in to the holiest of all with incense and appeared in the presence of God for his people. It's not what Joshua was personally that's presented here. He is not a sinner personally, but as the representative of Israel, he stands for the defiled condition of Israel at this time, and he represents them in a future day, unfit to enter into the kingdom. What would a kingdom be if an iniquitous people are to dwell there? it would become iniquitous. And those who will enjoy the kingdom, they must first be purified, made white and tried, and cleansed from their iniquity. So what we have here in this wonderful vision is the cleansing of Israel that they might go into the kingdom. And when we come to chapter 12 of this prophecy, we will see how it comes about. First, by repentance, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn every family apart. There will be true repentance wrought upon their hearts by God. And then, chapter 13, 1, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness, and they will be cleansed. And then the truth of Isaiah 53 will be known by Israel. They will look upon the Savior and say, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. We love to preach the gospel from Isaiah 53, but it is the cleansing of Israel that is in view in its primary setting. They are prepared to enter into the kingdom. So here in this beautiful vision, in Joshua representing Israel, standing before the angel, we have the condition of Israel unfit for the kingdom, and in their cleansing, in chapter 13, we see the filthy garments taken away, and they are clothed in rich raiment, and the diadem is upon their head, the fair mitre is placed upon their head. Now notice the third personage here, Satan standing to resist him. Here I learn that Satan is a real person. Satan is not a mere influence. He is the old serpent because he is a deceiver. He is described here as Satan because he is the adversary. Whenever we get the title Satan, it's the thought of his being an accuser, the adversary of his people, and especially in this passage we learn that Satan is the enemy of Israel. Why has Israel been persecuted down the centuries? Behind the attacks of men and behind the anti-Semitism that is in the world, behind the persecution of the nation of Israel is the power of Satan. Satan is against Israel. From the time that they were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh and through the desert and in the land, and when Christ was here, and for the last 1900 years, Satan has resisted any blessing coming to Israel, either materially or spiritually. And there are none so dark as the Jews to preach the gospel to. Satan is opposed to Israel and has brought about the persecution, the 3.5 million that died in the concentration camps of a Hitler, and the millions that have died in Russia, and the subjection of this people to persecution down the ages is the work of Satan. And when the hour comes that the Lord will begin to interfere for the conversion of Israel, for the restoration of Israel, and for the planting of Israel in their own land, taking away their defilement and revealing himself to them as the true Messiah, Satan will be there to resist the deliverance of Israel. But notice here, his attack is of no account. The Lord rebuked thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now I know that this has been applied to a sinner being plucked out of the fire. We're not preaching the gospel now. I'm seeking to teach the word of God in an expository way in its context. You know, we have lost a great deal by lifting a scripture out and applying it and in preaching from it. But what we try to do in these meetings is to get the people of God to have a right perspective upon the Word of God. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? The brand here is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about to be subjugated in the great tribulation. It will be the scene of bloodshed. In fact, the psalm says blood will flow in the streets like water. Jerusalem is about to be burned with fire. But the Lord comes in and he plucks Jerusalem as a brand from the fire. And now his purposes are to place in it a people in testimony for his name. And so he rebukes Satan. He's about to cleanse Israel, as represented by Joshua the high priest. Then we have the taking away of the garments, which points us forward to the cleansing in chapter 13. And let me say this now, that the cleansing of sinners in every age, whether in the church age or in an age to come, is always on the ground of the sacrifice of Christ. Everything that we have we owe to the death of the Redeemer. And everything that Israel will have in the millennium is based upon the sacrifice of Christ. The blood of Christ is the grounds of the kingdom as well as the grounds of heavenly blessing. And so the iniquity is taken away and he is clothed in the rich raiment and the mitre is upon his head. Crowned in the scenes of earth, Israel about to enter in to the glorious millennium to enjoy the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Now that brings me to what is particularly upon my mind, and that is to bring before you the person who will bring them into the kingdom, and the person who will be supreme on earth is the one who was rejected by them on earth. And the one that will be supreme on earth is the one who is supreme in heaven. The supremacy of Christ. There are three beautiful scriptures in our Bible that show the absolute supremacy of Christ. In the book of Ecclesiastes we read of them, he is higher than the highest. That takes us back to his eternal and pre-incarnate position in the glory. He was higher than all angels. Higher than Michael, higher than Gabriel. He is the highest of the high before he came. He came into the world, but he has left it for scenes of joy above. And the seventh of the Hebrews tells me that he is made higher than the heavens. The one who is now at God's right hand is higher than all created beings. God has placed his Son upon the highest place in heaven. And the psalmist tells me in the 89th psalm that he will make his firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So the Lord Jesus is supreme in the past, supreme in the present, and the absolute supremacy of Christ will be seen on earth in the millennium as well as in heaven when he shall be surrounded by the church of this age and all the redeemed in the glory. That's the one that will bring Israel into blessing. Now let us look at the fourfold presentation of our Lord as the coming Messiah in these last three verses. First of all, I've written over this, hear now Joshua the high priest and thy fellows, they are men that are assigned, men that are assigned. They are a sign of a priest that is coming, whose garments will never be defiled. They are a type, these high priests of Israel and their fellows, they are a type of a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we have, first of all, the faithfulness or the perfection of the priest. The Lord Jesus in the perfection of his priesthood, and he's going to bring them into blessing on earth. He will be the king priest, and he will reign supreme this glorious one. The great high priest over the house of God is the great high priest over Israel. And so in the first reading, I see here clearly the perfection of his priesthood. Now look at the second one. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Here we have a beautiful title of the Lord Jesus, as we shall see. And here we have the faithfulness of his servants. In the first one, the perfection of his priesthood. In the second, the faithfulness of his servants. Now let us look at the third, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes, and I will engrave the graving thereof. A stone engraved and beautiful with seven eyes. It is a living stone. And here we have the dignity of a deity. This living stone is a marvelous picture of the deity of our Lord, as I hope to show in a moment. So we have the dignity of his deity. Then in the last one, the greater than Solomon, in that day, every man calling his neighbor under the vine and under the fig, the greater than Solomon, we have the glory of his sovereignty, the glories of his kingship. So when I look at the four, I have first of all the perfection of the priest, the faithfulness of the servant, the dignity of deity, and the glory of sovereignty. And when I put the four together, my mind turns to the four Gospels immediately. Where can I see the perfection of his priesthood? The Lord Jesus is a priest in heaven, but he prepared for his priestly ministry by being on earth. And if I understand the epistle to the Hebrews aright, I must understand the gospel by Luke. For there we see him touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We see him weeping with those that weep. And that gospel ends as none other ends. It prepares me for the Hebrews, a man going up with uplifted hands. For the gospel by Luke begins with a dumb high priest called Zechariah, and it ends with a man whose mouth is filled with blessing, whose hands still bearing the marks of Calvary ascends into the presence of the Father. So we have in the gospel by Luke the perfection of his priestly ministry. Because to prepare him for the ministry on high, he traveled here, as we sang in Isaac Watts' hymn. When I want to see the faithfulness of his service, I read the 16 chapters of the Gospel by Mark. And there I see a perfect servant moving for the delight of the Father, my servant the branch. When I want to see the dignity of deity and the expression of wisdom as seen in him, I go to the Gospel by John. And when I want to see the glories of his sovereignty, I read the Gospel by Matthew. So into these three verses, I see the priesthood, the service, the deity, and the glory of Christ as King, and I link it with the four Gospels. Now let us look at the second one for a moment, for the time flies so quickly. My servant, the branch. Do you know that that's one of the most delightful titles of our glorious Redeemer? The branch. When I think of the Lord as the branch, I think of his lowly beginning, and I think of his eternal fruitfulness. He is a branch out of the root of David. A branch shall grow out of its root, and the branch seeks of beauty, fragrance, and fruitfulness. Now there are four presentations in our Bible of the branch in the Old Testament. And I think that every believer should consider those four presentations of the Lord Jesus as the branch. Here we have in Zechariah chapter 3 and 8, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. I would like you to take those words and write them over the Gospel by Mark. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. In the Gospel by Mark, I see the branch as a servant. And the branch is a servant in this way, that on the branch there grows everything for the service of man that is required. My servant, the branch. Now in chapter 6 of the prophecy of Zechariah, we have these beautiful words, verses 12 and 13. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Isn't that a marvelous thing? There he's not viewed as my servant, the branch, but he's viewed as the man. And the word is this, behold the man. I often think of John 19, because those words were unconsciously quoted by Pilate when he brought Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. He said, behold the man. The Jews who knew Zechariah must have immediately gone in their minds to Zechariah 6 and 12 and 13. Behold the man whose name is the branch. So over the Gospel by Luke, I want you to write these words, the branch is a man. The branch whose name is the branch. The man whose name is the branch. The branch is a man. Isn't that beautiful? The branch will fill the world with delight in a day that is yet coming. But the branch is a servant of Jehovah, and the branch is a man who came here that he might glorify the Father. So in Zechariah 3 and 8, my servant the branch. In Zechariah 6 and 12, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now I want you to think of Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. And here's what we get there. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, a king shall reign and prosper. That's a beautiful scripture in Jeremiah 23, 5. I will raise a righteous branch, a king shall reign and prosper. Here we learn that the branch will bear royal dignity in a day to come. I learn the official glories of the branch, the kingly glories of Christ in the universe where he was rejected. And in Jeremiah 23, 5, I write those words over the Gospel by Matthew. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, a king shall reign and prosper. So the branch is a servant, Zechariah 3, 8. I want to go over it again so that you'll never forget it. The branch is a servant. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The branch is a man. Behold the man whose name is the branch. The branch is a king. I will raise unto David my righteous servant, the branch. A king shall reign and prosper. But the last scripture is the most touching of all. It really touches my heart. Behold the branch of Jehovah. He shall be beautiful and glorious. The branch of Jehovah, beautiful and glorious. But not only does it tell us that the branch of Jehovah is beautiful and glorious, and I would like to read it in Isaiah chapter 4, so that we will get the full word into our soul. In that day shall the branch of the Lord, be beautiful and glorious. Those are the words that describe the high priestly garments of an Aaron. They were garments for beauty and glory. The branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. There we have the deity of the branch. He is the branch of the Lord. He is beautiful. He is glorious. His beauty and glory will fill a wandering sea. But notice in this same verse that he who is the branch of the Lord is described as the fruit of an earthly vessel. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. The branch of Jehovah is his deity. The fruit of the earth is his humanity. The branch of the Lord shall be glorious and beautiful. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent, majestic, and comely. The prophet Isaiah links the deity and the humanity in many portions of this beautiful prophecy. Unto us a child is born. It's humanity. Unto us a son is not born, but is given his eternal deity and sonship. And here we have the deity of the branch. And over the gospel by John, I write these words, the branch of the Lord, beautiful or beauteous and glorious, the deity of the branch. So here we have, in the fourfold presentation of the branch, the whole history of the one that we love. The one that's going to bring Israel into the kingdom is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is the branch of Jehovah as to his deity. He is the righteous branch as to his kingly prosperity and dignity. He is a man that is the branch, whose name is the branch after his humanity. And he is the servant of the branch as to his faithful, untiring service to us, and in the days of his flesh, and to Israel in a day to come. My servant, the branch. Now let us look at the next beautiful presentation of the Lord here, the one that brings them into glory. For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. This is the foundation stone of the temple. And it was laid before Joshua. It was placed before Joshua, and the Lord says to Zechariah, behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. I have written over that. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The stone lay before Joshua, and the stone was under the eye of Zechariah. I want to ask you, have you ever placed the stone before your wondering eyes? Have you ever beheld the glory of the Son as the stone? I have laid the stone before Joshua. Now notice what he said about this stone. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. I have heard many things said about this, that it's seven eyes looking upon the stone. I don't believe it. I believe that this is the living stone of 1 Peter 2. It is the one stone, and it is the stone that represents the Messiah, the person of Christ. We remember that Jacob took one stone of that place, Genesis 28. We remember that when he spake of the blessing relative to Joseph, he said, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. This is the stone of Israel. That stone is the stone that will fall upon the feet of the image in Daniel chapter 2 and become a great mountain. That stone is the cornerstone of the building, the head of the corner, as far as the church is concerned, Ephesians 2. And it is the stumbling stone to Israel now, but it will become the foundation stone of the kingdom. The branch speaks of the beauty of the kingdom, the fruitfulness of the kingdom, but the stone speaks of the foundation of everything in the kingdom, and that is Christ. The sympathy for Israel in the kingdom is the great high priest who appears in the presence of God for them. The glories and beauties of the kingdom is the grounds of the righteous branch who will be reigning. But the foundation of everything in that day is the one stone. Now notice, this stone has seven eyes. The seven eyes speak of the absolute wisdom of our Lord. It is the deity of the Lord that is here. He who will be the foundation of the kingdom, he knows everything. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has seven eyes, speaking of the perfection of perception. Perfection of perception, and he is possessed of all wisdom. The one stone having seven eyes, and it is a living stone. What a marvelous figure to gaze upon the stone that is the foundation of everything, that is stable. A stone doesn't perish easily. A stone that speaks of power and stability, and a stone that is possessed of seven eyes, the perfection of his wisdom. But notice that the stone is engraved upon. The graving, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. Now what do I learn by the engraving of the stone? The engraving of the stone speaks of the moral duty of the Lord Jesus. Do you know when we get home to heaven, there will be engraven upon our hearts forever the path of the Lord Jesus in manhood here. It speaks to us of that word in the Song of Songs, he is altogether lovely. The engraving speaks of the outward beauty of the Lord that ever is seen in heaven. And when we get there, there will be no other one that will occupy our hearts as he. There is a misunderstanding amongst us that when we go to heaven, we will be interested in our wives or our husbands or our loved ones or our children that have gone before. When we get home to the glory, everyone there will be of equal delight to us. There won't be one in heaven that we will meet with that will mean more to us than another. All earthly ties are broken when death comes. I know it's a comforting thought that you'll meet your Father in heaven. When you meet him, he won't mean anything more to you than Zacchaeus that climbed up the tree. They'll all be the same. Everyone in heaven will be equal in our affections, and we will love them all. It is a place without sorrow, sex, or discomfort of any kind. But there is one there that will surpass all of us, whose glories and duties will fill our hearts with wonder. It is the stone with the seven eyes and the engravings of beauty forever. And as we look upon him and gaze upon the wonders and the excellencies of his person, our song will be, "Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee shall bow." The center of heavenly glory is the stone that will be laid out before our eyes forever. "Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua." May the Lord grant that we might even now become occupied with the one stone. Now let us look at the last one. "In that day, saith the Lord, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." This is a quotation from 1 Kings 4:25, where in the peaceful reign of Solomon, and Solomon's name means peaceable, and Solomon is the beautiful type of Christ in the millennium. When he came to the throne, the sword was sheathed. After the enemies have been destroyed, the sword is sheathed. There is no evil occurrence. He reigns and has dominion from shore to shore. And his wisdom is as the sands of the sea. And he speaks of the trees from the cedar in Lebanon to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He speaks of creeping things and fishes. And the wise men come, and the Queen of Sheba, to present their spices and their praises to him. It's a picture of Christ in kingly dignity in the millennium. But one thing I noted was this, that every man dwelt in safety under his vine and under his fig. Now those words, which were true in the reign of Solomon, are taken into Micah 4 and verse 4, and into Zechariah 3 and verse 10, to be picturesque, literally, of conditions that will obtain in the millennium. Who will bring about such a peaceful condition? The King of Kings. He who is the high priest to bear their burdens and present their offerings. He who is the branch to fill the earth with the glories of his person. He who is the stone upon which they will build is the King who will reign in righteousness. Listen. Ye shall call every man his neighbor. There will be no violence on the earth. It will be safe to move in the cities of the universe. There will be no hatred burning in the hearts of men in that kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no hatred. There will be no thieving. There will be no desperados on the highway. It will be a world free of such calamities. Every man calls his fellow his neighbor. Under the vine and under the fig tree, this is a picture of peace and prosperity. Under the fig and under the vine. There are no fertilizers required in the millennium, and there are no thorns growing up among the vines. The vines spiral up along the trellises. The picture here is a vine in blossom, and man sitting, waiting for the fruit. And the fig tree giving the green fig. This is what Solomon had in his beautiful song, chapter 2. It's a millennial song. The Song of Songs, chapter 2. The winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The time of the singing of the birds has come, and the voice of the church was heard in our land. And the fig tree putteth forth the green fig, and the vine with the tender grape, and that word is the vine and blossom, giveth the good smell. What a day that will be when Christ will reign. Notice, connected with the reign of Christ, is the voice of the turtle. That's the turtle dove, the voice of the dove. Go back to the first mention of a dove, and where do we get it? It's connected with a Noah. He opens the window of his ark, and he released the dove. And the dove flew around that sea, and returned to the ark, and Noah plucked her into the ark. The dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. The world was under judgment, and the voice of the dove cannot be heard. It's a scene of judgment. The dove never found a resting place until Jesus came. He opened the ark's window the second time, and the dove went out and flew up and down over the face of the waters, and the dove found one place where the waters had gone down. What is it? It's a green olive tree. Dear brethren, it's America. There are sands on the top of the Himalaya Mountains. How did they get there, the flood? How did those stones get up on the top of the mountains? How did they get there? The world has had a catastrophe. Yet, when the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, there was a green olive tree that sustained the waters of judgment. It was green and fresh and fragrant. Up from under the billows it came, the type of Christ.
Listen, if you've done these things in the green tree, who was he? He was the green tree. What shall be done on the dry?
Fresh from the judgment and up from under the waters of divine wrath it came. There's not a leaf of that green olive tree. And the dove plucked the leaf from the tree and carried it to the ark. You know what that is? It tells of the age in which we live. The Spirit preaching peace by Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Before Christ came, the world was under judgment. He came, the dove rested upon him. He died, he rose again, and we're in the age of the Holy Spirit with the olive leaf in his mouth, preaching peace in the gospel. But the third day, or the third time, Noah and the ark. And the dove left the bosom of the ark, and it never returned. The voice of the turtle was heard in the land. The earth is purged from its iniquity, and there rests upon the green bosom of a new earth a dove that finds a resting place. No wonder Solomon says, the voice of the turtle will be heard in the land. When that dove went out the third time, it's a picture of the millennium, the 1,000 years, when unhampered and unrestrained, the Spirit will be dwelling in a way that is unknown to the sons of men, and the voice of the dove will be heard in the universe. May the Lord hasten that day when Christ will reign.